Our sermon text today comes from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, which is on page 419. And then we'll turn the page immediately to look at chapter 29, verse 16 to 19. I know it's weird. We're going to make it. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 9 and 10, and then 29, 16 to 19. I'll explain all of this in a little bit, but we're going to be reading some of David's last words as he's giving a charge to his son Solomon. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word from 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10, and following. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And now we read David's prayer in verse 16 of chapter 29. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning we continue our journey through the Apostle Paul's commands for what a Christian life full of the Holy Spirit is supposed to look like in our days. We can often forget that when the Apostle Paul gives us exhortations such as do this, don't do that, that he's not just making them up as he goes. We recognize that he is under the oversight and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and Paul is also, as well, building off of the Old Testament, as well as penning the Word of God for the Church of the New Covenant. In our sermon this morning, this text is no different. There is a real sense that as I considered this week the language serve the Lord, I could have pulled from nearly all of the Old and New Testament. Because all of it has as a foundation that basic idea that we are called to serve the Lord. It's like having a boss at work. When you have a boss at work, whether they're a good boss or a bad boss, you're going to learn something. You're either going to learn what you want to do or learn what you never want to do. And this text is a reminder to us as well, this exhortation, serve the Lord, from Romans 12:11. We could look anywhere. We have this central exhortation, but our service to God is not something that is supposed to be found only by the things we do with our hands or the places we go with our feet. We reiterate this basic foundational principle. God is not needy. He is not like the false gods of this world who are powerless and lifeless without the work of their worshipers. We mentioned several false gods today who have been forgotten to history. Chemosh. Did you see the local Chemosh temple this week? No, that god has been lost to sand and time because its worshipers are dead. Our God is not like that. He is abounding and eternal and all-powerful. He is independent and glorious. He is from himself and dependent on no man or creature for his existence or permission or his plans to be accomplished. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens, he spoke of God in this way in Acts 17:25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We need him. And to that end, we offer our whole lives then as an offering to the Lord. As Paul said in Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So as we are considering then Paul's very short but substantial moral exhortation, serve the Lord, it's not just a fill-in because he ran out of things to say on a list of duties. Serve the Lord is a disposition of our heart rooted in life abounding in faith in God. To put it more simply then, what does a life of faith look like? If you had to draw it or describe it, what would it mean if you said this person had a life full of faith in God? Faith is often something that's pigeonholed only to matters of religion. Maybe you've heard people speak poorly of religion in general, saying they don't have enough faith to be a person of faith, or they only trust what they can see, smell, taste, or touch, or things like that, their senses. What I often find enjoyable, if God in his mercy allows me to sit with such a person and have a conversation with such a person, is I point out how they are full of faith just as much as I am. However, just that the things they put their faith into are just very different. For example, they put their faith in the weatherman. We do this as well. How many of you are always amazed at central Pennsylvania weather? I experienced all four seasons this week. Did you as well? It was wild. I knew which day I was outside in t-shirts, flip-flops, grilling pork chops to my heart's content. And I knew which day I was hiding in a coat running to and from my car. I trusted my weatherman. I put my faith in him, and my faith was rewarded. It sounds odd and silly, but our faith is often an opportunity to show who or what we trust the most. It's not that complicated. So when we have the opportunity then to think about our own hearts or have the pleasure to speak with others about their own hearts, we can start from that basic idea that everyone has faith. That's not the question. The question is, what object are they trusting themselves over to? And what are they putting their faith in? Is the object of their faith able to support them or carry them? Is the object of their faith the right, proper, good, and appropriate thing to put their faith in? To think about it a little differently, is what they are putting their faith or trust in ultimately as trustworthy as they are hoping it to be? This is often where you lose people, but as a friend of mine so often reminds me, we are not here for very long, and eternity is no small matter of time. People often act as if they are too busy for church, but life is very short, and eternity is too long not to make your relationship with God the most serious priority and relationship of your life. How many of you in this room are amazed you're as old as you are already? Yesterday, I was laughing with a friend of mine as I looked at pictures of myself from 20 years ago. As is customary, we were not laughing at clothes, we were laughing at hair. It's always fun to think about that. Think about what you looked like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50, if you can go back that fast or that far. Time is like that. And sooner than you know it, you'll be surrounded by loved ones, hopefully, when your time comes to say goodbye to this world. We need to be thinking in terms of our future. People act as if they're going to live forever. None of us know when our time is up. I've seen infants die in the womb. I've seen children who die soon after birth. I've seen young children die. I've seen teenagers die. I've seen young adults die and enter the grave well before anyone expected. If you knew that today that you had only one day left on this earth and it was this day, wouldn't you take the time to set things right? What would you say to your bride? What would you say to your husband? What would you say to your children or grandchildren? If you didn't have any of those, what sort of letters would you leave behind for people who you cared about? Would you be willing to gamble your everlasting soul in eternity with how your relationship is right now with God? Maybe today you are already a believer. You've taken the steps to begin life as a disciple by being baptized and professing faith. This is the beginning of all disciples. But are there moments where you are tempted to be indifferent about the things of God? Especially when you look at the lives of ungodly men and women who seem to do well and prosper. You know, that is the great lie of our life and of every life, that people who don't serve God seem to be happier than I am and far better off than I am. So what's the point? What are the temptations that you wrestle with every day, day in and day out? Do they echo in your heart like this? Like, why bother being good at all? I think one of my favorite t-shirts that I saw this week was, "I'm not as mean as I could be." You know, are you wondering, is it worth just letting somebody have it because you've been waiting long enough? You think maybe these unbelievers, they seem to be doing just fine, and here I am trying my best to live for God, and it's exhausting. What do I have to show for it? All these sorts of questions reveal that our hearts are often more close to disaster than we think. You know, King Solomon, the son of David, was the original recipient of these words which we read from 1 Chronicles today. His father, David, was intentional about publicly proclaiming these things. We didn't read that part, but if you read chapter 28, verse 1, David assembles all the head honchos, which is a technical term. He brings them all forward at the end of his life. And over time, we would see what sort of man Solomon would become. We become familiar with him because in God's providence, not my planning, I promise you, I don't plan well like that. We've read about how Solomon has failed miserably. And when Solomon was an old man who experienced everything in this life that our lustful hearts desire and saw the uselessness of it all, he eventually reflected and gave these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, 12, and 13. He said, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he doesn't fear before God." This was not written by a man unaware of the allure of evil, as we've read repeatedly in Scripture. He allowed himself to be devoured by every earthly pleasure that is possible to be found in this world. And all of it turned to ash in his mouth. See, Solomon would not heed the charge that we read for our sermon text today. He wouldn't. He didn't. It would cost him everything. So these words come from a man who learned from his failures and in many ways echoed the counsel of his father. And what was that counsel? Well, we read it, didn't we? It was not a call to put our faith in riches or success or in lust or sensuality or even to put faith in ourselves. The common refrain from Genesis to Revelation is that if you will trust God, if you will fear God, if you will serve God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and put him first, that your life will be blessed in ways you can't imagine. And vastly more wonderful than material blessings apart from God. The words trust and fear and serve are functionally one and the same. If you go throughout the Bible and just look at those words, they're synonymous. What does that mean for you and me today then? If you will live for God, your world will be infinitely better than if you attempted to live without him. To have God in your corner, this is going to seem hyperbolic, but it isn't. To have God in your corner is to always be in the majority. To stand against 99 people who hate Christianity and to stand alone with the Lord is to always stand in the majority. This means then to have God in your corner and be penniless or naked or hungry or alone is infinitely greater than to be without God and be wealthy, well-dressed, always feasting, surrounded by peers and lovers alike. How can I say something that sounds absurd naturally? Because to have God is to have everything. You go ahead. Solomon will tell you, go ahead, pursue all the things that your lust desires, your ambitious heart, everything that you want. Go ahead and do all of this. And when you finally get it in the end, you'll find that it is meaningless and empty. To have God is to have everything. To not have God is to have nothing. To be in a living relationship with the living God who has revealed himself most perfectly to us in Christ is to have everything. Some of us need to be reminded of this today because we've forgotten that. Others of us may need to hear this because we've just now discovered that we, in our present trajectory of life, are setting something or someone else as our ultimate goal. And God is a means to get that goal and not the end of that goal. To attempt to chase every other thing in this world and be without God is to live a hollow, fragmentary, momentary life. One of the greatest things that you can share with other people in this room when you build those friendships and relationships are the places in your life where you have disastrously failed in sin. It takes years of trust to let people in to those deep, dark corners of your heart. But if you're able to build that trust with someone and share where you have given yourself over to sin and found it hollow, is an incredible life-giving gift that you can share with other people. Some of you in this room have pursued secret sin in some ways that have devoured you. You finally gave yourself up to everything your heart desired. And then what did you find at the end? Pain, misery, loneliness. There is a better way. As long as we run from God, our lives are always going to be missing something, and we will feel it and seek to bury it. And you see this today with unbelievers. I know many people who started in the church and left the church, and they pretend like everything is going well for them, but if you watch them carefully, you'll see that their lives are miserable and chaotic, and they're trying to build some sort of peace however they can. This is what leads countless men and women to other means of satisfaction, and yet they are never satisfied. Ask them, are you satisfied? When we live without God, we are like those who are always thirsty and continually drinking seawater. It appears, of all things, that if you're thirsty in the middle of the ocean, seawater should help you feel better. I'm thirsty. There's water. Yummy. That should be good. But it doesn't work, does it? It's not fresh water. The salt content's overwhelming. It makes us thirstier. It leaves us worse off. And this is exactly what it is like when we live to serve everyone and anyone other than the true God as our highest goal. The appearance of satisfaction is present, but it can't deliver. And so our thirst yields more thirst. Our dissatisfaction yields more satisfaction. Our misery and sorrow gives birth to more misery and sorrow. What began as a sweet taste in our mouth, again, to use that phrase, turns to ash in our mouth. You know, God loves you so much that he came to save you from such a lifeless, self-destructive pursuit. And he made it most clear to us in Jesus Christ, who said this in John 14, 13 and following. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he was speaking of his Holy Spirit. That there is a unique peace and satisfaction and contentment that is only found when we have this beautiful, vital, living, personal relationship with God through Christ. Our text today doesn't mention water at all. I looked, it's not there. But everything we've considered so far is related to this same theme. And what is that theme? If we had to condense everything into the kernel thought, it is this. If you will give yourself holy to God in Jesus Christ, you will be satisfied because you were made for him. More satisfied than the birds who fly in a spring day. More satisfied than the dolphins who swim vigorously in the waters. More satisfied than a pig in mud. You will be most satisfied because this is exactly what you and I were made for. Jonathan Edwards expressed this idea infinitely more beautiful than I ever will, in his book called Religious Affections. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth hearing. He says this: they first rejoice in God as glorious and excellent in himself, and then secondarily rejoice in it, that so glorious a God is theirs. They first have their hearts filled with sweetness from the view of Christ's excellency and the excellency of his grace and the beauty of the way of salvation by him. And then they have a secondary joy in that so excellent a Savior and such excellent grace are theirs. That is, in fact, a true and discernible implication from the text before us today. It's focused on us as people, but we recognize why this is crucial. First, ready? Again, God does not need you. God does not need you. This is very important because he's wholly satisfied in himself. But we need God. We are dependent, finite creatures. We're reminded of it every day. We don't get to see the whole puzzle of life from our vantage point, unfortunately. But he does, as he designed the whole thing. Therefore, when we commit ourselves to him, holy to him, we find our lives beginning to fit the way they're supposed to. Even our hard moments, our painful moments, find glimmers of beauty and comfort that would otherwise be entirely absent. You know, we've been praying for Dan and Beverly Cooper. I spent a lot of time this week with Dan and Beverly. Beverly, right now, we need to be praying for her, is ready to go see the Lord. When you, as a Christian, know that you are right with God, that he has forgiven you, when death comes, you are not pleading for more time here, but instead will plead, Lord, I'm ready, take me home. We can stare into the horrors of death with our eyes wide open, and rather than shriek into the darkness or pretend that death is natural and good, we can look at death and know that for those of us who are united to Christ by faith, that death is merely our soul laying the body in the ground like a seed, that we will go to be immediately with the Father in heaven, and that one day that body which was sowed in dishonor and shame will be transformed to be like Christ's, without fear, without suffering, without weakness, and in glory and beauty. This is one example of countless others that we can show of how our living for God can transform our darkest moments. And why is that? Because a life rooted or connected in a vital commitment to God experiences joy and peace because we finally live as we are intended to. We see the world as it is and not as it appears. And where do we see that in our text? In many, many ways, our text is a single star in the infinite constellation of God's promises to us. We just as much could have pointed to the promises of God as were displayed in Moses' last great speech to Joshua before all of Israel, or Joshua's last great speech in chapter 24 before all of Israel or elsewhere. And the great promise that we find echoed repeatedly along the corridors of time is that central promise of God's covenant of grace, first delivered to Adam and Eve in the garden. A promise of deliverance from the misery of Satan, sin, and death. A promise seen only in Jesus alone. But we go back to the words of David to his son. We find the words of a godly parent to their son. If you knew as parents, and I know there's many parents in this room, that today was your last day, and you only had one last speech to give to your kid, what would that speech be? If they couldn't read yet or understand, what letter would you write for them? I think if you are a Christian, it won't look very different than this. Because when we distill what are the most important lessons of our life, we would probably write these five things down. And David gives them to us. They're not 5 points, I'm not doing that, but just summaries. You would say, listen, I need you to know the God I served. That's from 1 Chronicles 28 and 9. All of these are from that. I need you to know the God I served. In fact, the children God gives us are our heirs and our heritage. God has given them to you and not to Muslims, not to Buddhists, not to atheists, so that you might raise them up as disciples in the Lord. He cares about them. And he tells you, tell them, know the God I serve. Secondly, you would tell them, serve this Lord with all your heart. Serve. Serve him. The third thing you say is serve him with a willing mind. Don't be a yutz. Don't just show up. Do it with all of your heart. Don't be lazy. Be fully, wholly, entirely committed to him. Fourthly, if you seek him, you will find him. If you are far from God today, when did you walk away? Seek him. Find him. Look for him. And lastly, if you forsake him, if you leave him, if you abandon him, your life is going to be a mess. And you can even add, because I know from experience. What parent in their right mind wouldn't leave a letter like that to their kids if they knew today was the last day? God gives us this as a reminder that we show these things to our kids, and they're responsible for what they do with that. But we have a sacred heavenly duty. Just as they have a duty to honor us, the fifth commandment, reflexively, we have a duty to show them who this God is. We can complicate this matter with many, 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 many words. But it's summed in this way. Live for God and you will find him. Live for yourself and you will lose everything. There's no simpler truth than this. Our God has revealed himself as one who can be known. Do you know him today? Do you know the sound of his voice? Because you know his word. Do you know his promises and what he's demanded of you? Do you know the freedom of living for him? I don't care who you are. No amount of money in this world can give you a peaceful conscience. It's the most beautiful thing to have it. I remember the day I rested in Christ. Not everyone has that gift, and I get that. But I specifically remember the joy of a peaceful conscience. No money in the world can buy that. Do you know what he has done for you and how he's saving you? When Matthew Henry looked at this text, if you don't own a copy of Matthew Henry, go get it. It's not expensive. It's a great commentary for your family's library. Matthew Henry said this, "We can't serve God right if we don't know him. And in vain do we know him if we don't serve him and serve him with our heart and mind. You can't know God and fail to serve God. Likewise, you can't serve God if you don't know God." This is what makes public worship and private worship so crucial. You can't worship a God you don't know. And God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows you better than you know your favorite books or your favorite teams or your favorite dishes. And we're told in this, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. He knows you better than you know yourself. Who are we fooling? Why waste time? Why live for things that won't last? When Protestant reformer Henry Bullinger considered the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, he gave similar counsel. He said this, "God is not good to himself alone." How many of you are thankful that God is not good to himself alone? He says, "God is not good to himself alone, but even unto us also. He desires to pour and bestow himself wholly with all of his goodness and gifts of grace upon the faithful and sincere believers." The goodness of God is like what? It's like the storms we've had this week. And I'm trusting my weatherman. The storms we'll have tomorrow, they will be powerful, windy, and torrential, and will transform the landscape that you are not free to ignore them if you're outside. Maybe you'll ask about the goodness of God and wonder, why would God be good to someone like me? Maybe you are far from him today, and you feel very far from him today. And you go, why would God be good to someone like me? I will tell you why. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die?" Why does God have no pleasure in the death of the wicked? because he was pleased to have the Lord Jesus take the punishment we deserve for the sake of love. The same word for pleasure in Ezekiel shows up in Isaiah 53:10. Although the word looks different in English, and we read this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. What does God delight in? That word again shows up in Hosea 6:6, not accidental. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This verse was echoed by Jesus repeatedly when he defended his ministry, when he came to call not the righteous, but sinners, Matthew 9:13. So in David, in Jesus Christ, David's greater son, we find the same call that we might come to God with our whole heart, freely offering ourselves, resting in his strength. The call of the gospel is not for you to show up and try harder. The call of the gospel is to rest in the promises of God and what he gives you as you rest in Jesus. So what will you do with this today? Where in your life will you grow in loving God and in obedience? What in your life needs to change so that the great physician might come and make you new? The promise of God is sweet and astounding. The call of God given through Paul remains the same. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. To be a Christian is to be a servant of God. To be a Christian is to live to please God, to conform our whole lives to God, to take each part and parcel of our world and say, Lord, is this pleasing to you? Not because of some sort of insecure witch hunt in your soul, but because you say, I love you, Lord, and I want to give myself more unto you. Please show me that I might rest in you. I want to draw our time then this morning to a close with the language then of Bullinger again, whose pastoral counsel remains so rich. He says this, if God will be mine, then I again of duty must be his. Let us therefore stick to him alone. Let us obey him in all things. Let us put our trust in him. Call on him alone. Repute him to be the giver of all good things. Crave all good gifts of him. Let us thank him for all the benefits whatsoever we receive. Let us reverence him, honor him in a fear sincerely, in love most ardently, and in hope as constantly as may be. Our God richly loves us. Let us love him.